Martin Luther once said that wherever God builds a church, Satan builds a chapel. And we'll see this morning that Satan began a major building campaign when the church was only an infant. Pentecost was followed by persecution. We saw in chapter 4 that Peter and John were jailed and put on trial after healing a crippled man in the name of Jesus. Last week, we witnessed internal opposition as Ananias and Sapphira lied to God and to the apostles, making a show of, you know, matching Barnabas's generosity when, in fact, they kept a chunk of money for themselves, didn't they? And now, as the church's healing ministry expands, wow, crowds are bringing their sick and their demon-possessed from towns all around Jerusalem. And then the apostles are all arrested by the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Because as far as these religious leaders are concerned, you know, these apostles are heretics, and they're potential disturbers of the status quo. And if there were to be a popular uprising of some sort in Jerusalem, well, you know, Rome, they would intervene, and that would threaten the establishment's whole political power. I mean, these are the Sadducees. These are the people who had control over temple worship. So don't be surprised that these folks have decided to take all the apostles this time and throw them in jail. They're certain that they're going to break up this whole Jesus commotion. Will you please turn with me to the book of Acts, and we'll be reading chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the man you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." "Yes, I heard that." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Foetus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were scattered, and it was all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. Our author Luke begins by showing us the life-giving power of the gospel at work. The church, the early church, is supremely effective. Things happen and lives are changed. And already the setting of our drama reveals some radical new freedom. These apostles are meeting in Solomon's colonnade. This is the great pillared porch on the temple of Jerusalem. So remember, these are the same disciples who hid behind locked doors at Easter. Not only do they move now freely among the crowds, but they're gathering as Christ's church in a very public place, a place where everyone can see them, a place where they're in very close proximity to the same religious leaders who only weeks before had conspired to kill Jesus. But Luke's portrait of the church reveals blessings mingled with times of great testing. Its rapid growth ignites suspicion within the political and religious bureaucracy. And verse 17 tells us exactly why the religious leaders, represented by the Sadducees, make the arrest. They are filled with jealousy. The Bible's so honest. I just love God's word. It just tells it. So they're filled with jealousy. And so you need to notice that the Sadducees are not actually dealing with the claims of the apostles, with their teaching that Jesus has risen from the dead and is the promised Messiah. They're looking instead at the personal and political stakes for themselves. It's Jesus' name being proclaimed, not theirs. It's the apostles who are doing these powerful miracles, not them. It's the apostles who are engaging a popular following, not the Sadducees. Someone else is getting the attention and the accolades, more likes and tweets or views on Instagram, and these Sadducees are just plain jealous. We talked at length about jealousy just 2 weeks ago when we were reading the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You remember that his colleagues were jealous of his rise to power under Darius, a position of power over them. And we noted at that time that jealousy is really rooted in sort of a self-contempt. That we said that it's essentially pride turned inward on the self. We sort of hate ourselves because we're not as successful or rich or beautiful as somebody else is. And if jealousy, you'll recall, is not faced and conquered, it leads to evil behavior. It leads to gossip, where we undermine someone's work or reputation in life. Exerts power to sort of dominate or tear down another person. And often, as here, jealousy leads not just to the verbal violence of gossip, but also to physical violence. So, very ironically, the religious leaders are the people best equipped to assess the validity of the apostles' claims. They have the scriptures, they have the knowledge, but see, they've lost their focus on the real issues at stake. So what are the real issues here? First, the name of Jesus. Did you notice that the chief priest doesn't even say the name? He just refers to this name and this man's blood. Can't even say the name of Jesus. You know, because after all, Jesus was only sort of a blue-collar rabbi. He was considered, you know, to be a false prophet. Who knows, maybe underneath they feel a little guilty for destroying an obviously righteous man. We don't know. But first issue, the name of Jesus. And the second real issue, it's the resurrection. Proclamation of the resurrection threatens the Sadducees, who don't believe in a physical resurrection at all. The message of Christ is an attack on their understanding of Scripture and their theological correctness. So if they were to, you know, canvass the crowds and unearth eyewitness testimony to a resurrection, it would threaten their position of power over the Jews and over temple worship in Jerusalem. So, filled with jealousy, they throw the apostles into prison. But then an angel opens the prison doors for the apostles, just like an angel had closed the mouths of a lion for Daniel. I just love the fact that you can't miss the fact that even when God's people suffer, sometimes in the midst of that, they get to see God's angel or one who acts on behalf of God. So I just love that we see an angel again so quickly. The angel sets the apostles free, but not free to go just anywhere. He doesn't say, hey, get out of Jerusalem quick, you're in trouble. He says, no, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. In other words, the angel tells them to go right back to the place where they were arrested. Now that would seem to be, you know, sort of an act of almost reckless audacity, but that's exactly what the apostles do. They obey. Because at its heart, this story is a story of obedience. Obedience to God's authority. Extreme obedience. I mean, no, Luke is not glorifying, you know, risk-taking sort of for its own sake. As John Ortberg put it, I think, really well, quote, Jesus is not looking for bungee jumping, hang gliding, day trading, tornado chasing pinto drivers, end of quote. You know, making a prison break and preaching the gospel in violation of this prohibition is not something that they're just doing for the sake of taking the risk. Their story is not about being extreme daredevils. It's about extreme obedience to God's word, God's authority. And so it's also a story, get this, about extreme freedom. Does that surprise you? Does it seem sort of counterintuitive to us that obedience should be the key to freedom? After all, you know, in America, we're pretty much about, you know, have your burger your way at Burger King, and I did it my way, like Frank Sinatra, and we tend to attach negative connotations to the word obedience. But obedience to Jesus Christ is at the heart of the real issues here, isn't it? I think Ortberg summarized it well in the title of the book that I just quoted from. It's called, If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have to Get Out of the Boat. And remember, Jesus called Peter to go ahead and come out of the boat. In other words, if you want to know true freedom in Christ, you have to risk stepping out in obedience to God's command. And once you do that, you must never, ever take your eyes off of Jesus. Peter would know that better than anyone, right? His waves were pretty big. So now Peter and the other apostles, they stand on trial before the Sanhedrin, and they say, we must obey God rather than men. And then they lay out the gospel. Imagine how that would sound in the ears of these religious officials to be reminded by these commoners that, you know, they really are the ones who are supposed to be obeying God too, rather than kind of collaborating to keep the status quo in Jerusalem. These folks, they're jealous to guard their own authority, and so they are furious. They are furious. The original Greek word that describes the leader's fury means to saw through to the heart. And it comes from a root that actually means death by sawing a person in two. Isn't that great? That's when you really want to appreciate your Greek concordance. Death by sawing a person in two. So it's a really vivid picture of how these religious leaders, in their fury, are on the road to self-destruction. They're prisoners of their own grasping authority. So who are the real prisoners in this drama? The apostles are so free in their obedience to God that they don't even try to negotiate their own release. Did you notice that? They don't beg for mercy. Instead, they witness to their oppressors. They understand what the real issue is, and they frame it clearly for the Sanhedrin, laying out the gospel for them, telling them of the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name, this forgiveness that Jesus has made available to Israel. This whole passage, it just pulsates with evangelism. I heard somebody say yes at one point, and I love that. Yes, Christianity has this message that's so important, it has to be shared. And the apostles understand that's their purpose. They're witnesses for Jesus Christ, and they give themselves to that teaching at any cost. So that's the passion of extreme discipleship. My former preaching professor, Haddon Robinson, wrote this. He said, quote, "It's the passion of John Wesley, who in one of his journals says, was on the road to Nottingham today, was held up by a highwayman. I witnessed to him." Robinson continues, "That's where the issue lies. We can go through all the motions of a church service every week, but we can count our ministry a failure if through it men and women do not come to know Jesus Christ." End of quote. Well, the Sanhedrin, still in their fury, they now want to put the apostles to death. They don't like what they're hearing at all. But let's look at Gamaliel. So he's this leading Pharisee among Pharisees. He's well-respected, and he understands that Jesus and the resurrection are the real issues here. Either Jesus is God, as the apostles claim, or he's not. That's the issue. And Gamaliel, he's been down this road before with other rabble-rousers, you know? So he orders the Sanhedrin to put the apostles outside, and then he advises them to set the apostles free. And they say, Gamaliel says, "For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." And the Sanhedrin are persuaded. They order the apostles not to speak in the name of Jesus, as if, and they release them. But not before the apostles are flogged, thoroughly flogged. The religious leaders do, after all, you know, sort of have to save face, you know, before the public. They can't appear to admit that they might have been wrong. But that's okay with the apostles. They understand that obedient, purpose-filled lives are not necessarily safe lives. And where did they learn that? They learned it from Jesus, from their teacher, from their Lord. In fact, the apostles, they actually count it a privilege and a joy to have suffered disgrace for the name of Jesus. They faced opposition for exactly the right reason, for their obedience to the Lord, and the opposition does not stop them from spreading the name of Jesus throughout Jerusalem. There are a lot of powerful stories that come from the days of communism in Eastern Europe, a time when Christ's church was severely persecuted by the communist government. And this story is one of my favorite stories. It comes from Chuck Swindoll. He writes about a particular Sunday when believers arrived at a house church in the Soviet Union. And they came in small groups throughout the day so that no one would be aroused to suspicion or inform the KGB. And they began by singing a quiet hymn, very quietly. Suddenly, in walked two soldiers with loaded weapons at the ready, and one shouted, "If you wish to renounce your commitment to Jesus Christ, leave now." And two or three quickly left, and then another. After a few more seconds, two more left. "This is your last chance. Either turn against your faith in Christ," he ordered, "or stay and suffer the consequences." Two more slipped out into the night. No one else moved. And parents with children trembling beside them looked down reassuringly, fully expecting to be gunned down or imprisoned. And the other soldier, he slowly closed the door, and he looked back at those who stood up against the wall, and he said, "Keep your hands up, but this time in worship. to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a true story. These two soldiers had been converted several weeks before when they'd gone to make arrests at another house church. And they'd learned from the witness of that persecuted church that true disciples were willing to suffer and even die for their Lord. No opposition could turn them from Jesus. In the days of the early church, entering Solomon's colonnade meant facing opposition. And because of the danger, some people decided never to enter there. As one commentator put it, quote, "Persecution had put the cost of commitment to Christ at a high price, and the opportunists were not able to raise that kind of spiritual capital," end of quote. The church, it was preaching Christ boldly. It really stood for something. People were changed and healed through their ministry, and Jesus assures us in scriptures that if we live boldly for him, we will face opposition. Full disclosure, we will face opposition. But on the other hand, you know, if we just hang out in Peter's shadow all the time, you know, we're going to miss that freedom and that power and that passion of evangelism and obedience to God. Even in their prison cell, those apostles were more free than the leaders who judged them. Even in that prison cell, those apostles were more free than some of us maybe in this room. Certainly plenty of us in this country. Martin Luther said that wherever God builds a church, Satan builds a chapel. Satan has an agenda to shift our focus from Jesus. Just as he did with Eve in the garden, Garden of Eden, remember that? Just as he did with Ananias and Sapphira in the early church. How did you let Satan tempt your hearts? Satan tirelessly, he twists the word of God's truth in order to plant in us doubts about God's goodness. You know, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? That's not what he said, of course not. He likes to sort of suggest that God's somehow really holding out on us. And he doesn't care whether we encounter opposition as long as it's for any reason except Jesus. Gamaliel saw that Jesus and his identity as a resurrected Lord were the real issues at stake. But he didn't seem to be convinced that, in fact, Jesus was God. He wasn't convinced by the apostles' testimony. But Gamaliel's most famous student, he went on and learned that truth about Christ, and he carried that truth beyond Jerusalem into the Gentile world. Any guesses about who Gamaliel's most famous student might be? Yeah, the Apostle Paul. That's right, the Apostle Paul. At first, as we'll soon see, Paul will be the opposition, fiercely persecuting Jesus' followers until the day that he actually meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he'll be blinded in the magnificence of Christ's glory. But God will restore Paul's sight so that Paul can spend his time and his life looking full into the face of Jesus, even in the midst of very fierce persecution, and so that Paul can give himself to the purpose, the mission of turning person after person after person to look full into the face of Jesus and recognize him as Lord. There's nothing on earth that's going to distract him from his purpose. Do any of you know the worship song called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? Yeah, would you sing it with me?
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Please pray with me. Lord God, we live in a fallen world, and we know that. And we rejoice in the freedom and the salvation that we have in Jesus. At the same time, we know that we will face opposition in this world. We will face persecution when we stand firmly behind the name of Jesus, when we spend our days redirecting people's attention full into the face of Jesus. We will be opposed. And Lord, I just pray for each one of us that when we are opposed, that it will be for the right reason, that we are all about speaking the name of Jesus and telling, bearing witness to who Jesus is. Lord, we thank you so much for the stories from the early church and the stories from the persecuted church years ago, and the many stories that we hear on the news every day from the persecuted church today. They remind us, first of all, full disclosure, that we're not guaranteed cushy lives now or forever, but at the same time, that you are faithful. And because we love you and walk with you and share your name, even if we don't ever get to see one of your angels, we know that you will hold us in the palm of your hand, and that our eternal future is absolutely sealed and certain. What a treasure that is, Lord. Thank you for all those who went before us and proclaimed the truth of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.